Well, as we resume our study of the life of Moses, we come to one of the best-known events in all of Scripture, the glorious deliverance of the children of Israel through the Red Sea and the subsequent judgment of God on the pursuing Egyptians. This is the event in all of Old Testament history, and it's repeatedly referred to throughout Scripture as an example of the invincible power of God. We saw an example of that last Sunday as we were studying Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you may remember, where Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." My son being a reference to the nation of Israel, that the Lord called and redeemed his son Israel out of Egypt. And we sang, and we believe that our God is stronger, our God is greater. Our God is not only stronger than the false gods of Egypt, but our God is stronger than all of the world's false gods, their ideologies, their philosophies, and their religions. So the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, I'm calling it the Great Escape, as it were, is the classic Old Testament example of God's invincibility. And the expression, "God has brought Israel out of Egypt," or similar forms, occurs 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And the point, of course, of all of the references to this event that we're going to read about is this: if God demonstrated his invincible power, then what are we to fear now? Why do we study events which happened over 3,000 years ago? God doesn't change, and he is still the invincible God. The preamble to the Ten Commandments states, I'm quoting from Exodus 2, verse 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery." That's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There are many references in the Old and New Testament to the event of the redemption through the Red Sea. I just want to read three of them, in fact, just to prove the point. Deuteronomy 6, the fifth book of the Old Testament. I'm told in the word room that many of you went out and bought Bibles today. That's great. I was really encouraged. And the bookstore is open tonight for those of you who have not yet got a Bible. You know who you are. Right. Deuteronomy 6, we're going to get good use of your Bible. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" Passed down from generation to generation. Psalm 136, there are many, many examples throughout the Psalms of this event. Let's read of one, Psalm 136. It begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's the general principle, that God is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Can you give us some examples of that? "Yes," says the psalmist. Look down at verse 10. "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt," reference to the Passover, "for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever." What's the psalmist doing? He's looking back as the example, the outstanding example of God's steadfast love to his people. This is what God did. And we're celebrating that now because the same God who loved his ancient people then is the same God who loves you now, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then one example in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. that new Bible of you, the pages are sticking together, but we're going to get through it all. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of those who lived by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 29, by faith. Notice it. The people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Just some examples of the constant reminder of the power of God and of the faithfulness of God to his people. Now, what the Exodus, redemption from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, what the Exodus was to the children of Israel, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ is to us. We saw that symbolized in the baptism. We heard it in some of the scriptures that were read. I was very impressed, weren't you, by Daniel. I'm not quite sure how old he was, but his wonderful reading of these scriptures in Romans 3. I think that boy's going to be a future preacher choosing texts like that. We celebrate a deliverance far greater than the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. We celebrate a greater redemption than crossing the Red Sea. You say, what do you mean? As followers of Jesus, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his redemptive work conquers sin, conquers death, defeats the devil, and we trust in a God whose power is invincible. Paul writes, Ephesians 1, 19, 20, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Is there any more powerful event than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And because he lives, all who trust in him will live forever. Now in Exodus chapter 14, and I encourage you to turn there if you haven't already done so. In Exodus 14, we see several themes. We're going to focus on three of them. The theme of God's invincible power. Secondly, the theme of God's unfailing faithfulness. Third, the theme of God's triumphant sovereignty. His invincible power, his unfailing faithfulness, and his triumphant sovereignty. And if God is for us, and he is, who can stand against us? Now, what's the background to Exodus chapter 14? Well, how did the children of Israel end up in Egypt? Well, in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, there is a prophecy that Abraham's offspring, the children, the descendants of Abraham, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and will be servants there, they're slaves to Pharaoh, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The Israelites were in Egypt, Egyptian bondage, for 400 years. But here's a prophecy: I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, that's Egypt, and afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And that prophecy was fulfilled. You remember Joseph is sold by his brothers as a slave. That's how Joseph becomes in Egypt. There he rises to great power. He predicts the famine. He becomes prime minister in Egypt. And through Joseph, his brothers and their family come to Egypt to get food. And in this way, the offspring of Abraham come to Egypt in fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. And while they're in Egypt, they never forget the promise of their own country. For example, Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, you can read it in Genesis 50, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph was going to die in Egypt, but his heart was always in the promised land. And so as he's dying, he's saying to his descendants, when you leave Egypt and when you get into the promised land, take my bones with you and bury them there, as indeed they do. On the death of Joseph, there arises this new Pharaoh. Didn't know Joseph. He imposes slavery on the Israelites, and God raises up this remarkable man, Moses, to lead the people. We've thought of some of the circumstances of that. Moses is to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Repeatedly, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And so the Lord sends these 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn on the night of the Passover. Pharaoh repeatedly defied the Lord. Exodus 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." His heart is hardened in spite of the demonstration of the power of God, in spite of the demonstration that God is more powerful than the false Egyptian gods. He does not acknowledge the power of God, but now he's going to have acknowledged that this God, the true God, is greater. The Lord is vindicated over Egypt. Read with me the first four verses of Exodus 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And notice this, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." So Israel is delivered from Egypt by the Lord's strong hand. That was told was going to happen in chapter 13, verse 16. So the Israelites, on the day of the Passover, we covered this a few weeks ago, they leave Egypt. They leave Egypt. But we read in chapter 13, verse 17, that God did not lead them by way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. God was going to lead them in a zigzag way. Remember that message. And now, in chapter 14, in these opening verses that we just read, God, rather strangely, instructs Moses to tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp. No doubt, the Israelites were questioning the Lord. I mean, why would they be in this spot, in this seemingly very vulnerable spot? But they were going to learn, as we learn, as we follow Jesus, that we are exactly where the Lord intended us to be. Is your life taking a zigzag? You think, how am I here? How did this happen to me? And then as you look back, you realize that you are exactly where the Lord wanted you to be. And the Lord again hardens Pharaoh's heart. He let the people go. Now his heart is hardened, and he's going to pursue them. But the destruction of the Egyptians demonstrates that the Lord receives all of the glory. Verse 4, "Yes, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." God is working out his promises. Do you remember as the Lord calls Abraham back there in Genesis 12? The Lord said something to Abraham, which was very, very powerful. "The one who dishonors you, I will curse." Abraham's descendants, the Jewish nation, have been persecuted like no other nation in the world. That persecution continues to this day. But here is a declaration of God. "Those who dishonor you, Israel, I will curse." Egypt had dishonored Israel, and so is cursed. And the Lord fulfills his promises and his purposes to his people. You say it took a long, long time. Yes, 400 years. God doesn't work with our timetable, do we? We live in a very instant society. We want everything to happen now, today, not even tomorrow. But now God is going to demonstrate his power over this evil king and these evil people. You see, you cannot oppose the powerful hand of God. And because God doesn't act immediately in judgment, we tend to think we're all right. And people shake their fist at God, and their hearts become harder and harder. But God is able in a moment to totally change things. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." You go before a human judge, you're under a ruler, you're under a difficult boss. God can intervene in a split second. Never, ever oppose God. God is opposed to the proud. Pharaoh was a proud man. The Egyptians were proud people. They opposed God. Never, ever oppose God. God's power is invincible. And now, Israel is assured of a certain victory. Let's read verses 5 through 9, where Pharaoh and his army pursue the Israelites. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" I mean, they were slaves. What were we thinking? So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahirot in front of Baal Zephon, as we read in verse 1. So the people leave Egypt, but then Pharaoh regrets it. Thinks, what were we doing? These were our slaves. They were serving us. Let's go after them. And so he has the most powerful army. He's the superpower. 600 chosen chariots, we read in verse 7. All of the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. The superpower is chasing people who had just come out of slavery. But little did Pharaoh and the Egyptians know that the Lord was setting a trap for Pharaoh and Egypt by getting the people in the right spot. Yes, his power is invincible, and God is always faithful to his promises, and God cares for his people. And we read of the fear. Let's read it, in fact, in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, from a natural standpoint, you can understand the fear of the Israelites, can't you? I mean, there are thousands of these soldiers with their chariots coming after you. And Israelites are trapped in this place. These are the Egyptians that had beaten them, had kept them in slavery, had murdered their baby boys. And notice what the Israelites do. They look for someone to blame. And Moses, their leader, is right there. What are they doing? Even right after their delivery from Egypt, they take their eyes off the Lord. They see the armies, they see the chariots, and instead of trusting the Lord, they gave way to their fear and even go so far as to think, well, it would be better off if we stayed in Egypt. After all, if we're going to die, it's better dying in Egypt where we had something to eat than in this wretched wilderness. How does Moses respond? Verses 13 and 14. Two of the great verses of the Bible. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses issues three commands. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? You see, their fears had overcome their trust in the Lord and in Moses. But instead of giving way to their emotions, the emotion of fear is a very strong emotion, isn't it? They have to stand firm. Instead of looking at the Egyptians, they have to stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Yes, once again, they're going to see the salvation of the Lord. They saw that on the night of the Passover, and they're going to see it again. They will never, ever see the Egyptians again. Never again will you be slave to the Egyptians. All you have to do is to be silent. And the Lord, verse 14, will fight for you. Reminds us of Psalm 46, doesn't it? Be still and know that I am God. Stop your striving, stop your worrying, stop your talking, stop your complaining. Be still, be quiet, stop, and look at God. Stand, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. What an important lesson for you and me. In life, it sometimes seems that we're against a brick wall, doesn't it? There's no way forward. Life as we know it has changed. And we sometimes get our eyes off the Lord, don't we? Is there someone here like that? You've forgotten the Lord? What's God saying to you today? Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. The Lord is on your side. The Lord will fight for you. He delivered the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt and was well able to take care of them, even though they were between a sea and approaching powerful army. Matthew Henry writes, God brings us into straits that he may bring us to our knees. No way out. Here they are, backed into a corner, as it were. And the Egyptians are coming. You could almost hear them with their chariots and their horses and all of their armor and their soldiers. And the Israelites knew how vicious and cruel the Egyptians were. What were they to do? They're to trust God. See, God's plans are invincible. And the Lord is now going to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. That seems pretty silly, isn't it? To stop and to lift up your staff? Yes, Moses, that's what I want you to do. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, whom I've gotten when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. The children of Israel, they're to go forward. What's Moses to do? Moses, I just want you to lift up your staff, the staff that the Lord had used in the miracles in Egypt. It seemed so easy. All they had to do is to obey, so that the people of Israel, verse 16, may go through the sea on dry ground. And this is what happens. One commentator says that the Egyptians believed that in war, the acts of the king alone count. He is invincible, nay, unassailable. The Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh was a god and that he was invincible and he was unassailable. And this great event is going to show that no force on earth, even the superpower Egypt, can stand against the Lord. And so their hearts are again hardened. They will know I am the Lord. The Lord is going to receive all of the glory. The Lord's invincible power is again going to be demonstrated. The victory over the Egyptians was not because of the power or the strategy or the military might of Israel. Far from it. They did absolutely nothing for this victory. They were to stand still. They were to watch. They were to trust and obey. Pastor Cashwell referred to the ordinance of baptism as an act of obedience. A simple act of obedience. That pleases God, doesn't it? To trust God and to obey him. From first to last in Scripture, there's these great principles of believing God and then acting on that belief in acts of obedience. And there's a visible manifestation of God's power and glory. The angel of God and a pillar moved behind the Israelites. It was a reminder that between them and the Egyptians, there was God. And there is no way that the Egyptians can defeat God. God was with them. God was going to fight for them. God is unstoppable. God's power and God's plans are invincible. They were going to see the might of God. His power and sovereignty are seen in the deliverance of the Israelites and the judgment of the Egyptians. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians' forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Isn't that amazing? Moses is the privileged human instrument chosen by God as a visible sign of the Lord's power. But all he did was to hold up his staff. It was the Lord who drove the sea back. It was the Lord who caused the strong east wind. The Egyptians pursue, but you notice it says that the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, so that even the Egyptians realized, isn't this amazing, that the Lord was fighting against them. What an incredible victory by the invincible Lord. Remember Jonah, when he's in the great fish in the Mediterranean, he says in Jonah 2, "Salvation is of the Lord." Indeed it is. This deliverance, this redemption is all of God's grace. And once saved, the Israelites see and acknowledge God's power. Verses 30 through 31, which Tim has already read, but the last two verses of Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power. Notice that. Saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Not one of the Egyptians survived. The impressive might of the Egyptian superpower is nothing against the invincible power of the Lord. Pharaoh had wanted the little baby boys to be thrown into the river Nile. Isn't it ironic that now it's water, the sea, that destroys Pharaoh's power, his chariots, and his armies? The battle is over. Israel is saved. The Lord had planned it. The Lord had fought for them. The victory was the Lord's. Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Is that where your trust is? You're proud of your own achievements. You trust in yourself, your reliance, your ability to maneuver yourself through life, your education, your resources, your abilities. No. If we're wise, we don't trust in these things. We put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. And here, Israel, now, what do? They fear the Lord. They had seen the might of God. That must have promoted fear. That must have promoted worship. That must have increased their faith. What are we learning? That God's power, that God's plans, that God's purposes are invincible. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God works everything in accordance with his purposes. You cannot stand against the purposes of God. You cannot oppose God. You can try to, but God is invincible. And he always, unlike us, God always delivers on his promises. His power is invincible. God's faithfulness is steadfast. We heard from Lamentations. His compassions are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. God has never once been unfaithful to his people. God's faithfulness is steadfast. God's sovereignty is ultimately triumphant. I realize we don't always see that. But this means, if it's true, and it is, and here is a wonderful example of these principles in Exodus 14. What are we to do? We're to fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And we are to trust God in every circumstance of life. You feel you're running into a brick wall? There's a situation you have no idea how this is going to be resolved. Doesn't God put us in these circumstances sometimes? What are you to do? To panic? No, you have to stand firm. The Lord will fight for you. And we, as followers of Jesus, have a victory far greater than the deliverance through the Red Sea. Our mighty warrior, greater than Moses, our mighty warrior, our Lord Jesus Christ, has taken on the armies of darkness, of sin, and of Satan, and has triumphed. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 15, that our Lord disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I have to ask you, is your trust in this God, is your trust in this Lord Jesus, that you know him personally? Those who are being baptized are saying not just that they believe in Jesus in a generic sense, but they believe in him personally. They have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, was buried, and who rose again triumphantly. And if we're going to triumph over sin and of darkness and of death itself, our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are totally dependent on God for our salvation. It's all of grace, not of our works. This is a wonderful illustration of it. The Israelites could do nothing. By themselves, they could not stand against the force of Egypt, but God was with them. You're facing a seemingly impossible situation. You feel outnumbered. The situation looks bleak. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The Lord will make a way for you where no foot has been made before. That which, like a sea, threatens to drown you shall be a highway for your escape." Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? I have. That which threatens to drown us, in fact, is a highway for our escape. Exodus 14 is reminding us how great, how powerful, how gracious, how holy our God is. Here is the word of God to us this evening in the beginning of a new year. Fear not. Fear not. What will you face in 2020? I don't know. Could be the best year of your life. It could be the worst. Could just be another routine year that 5 years from now you can't remember. But whatever it is, whatever you're facing, fear not. Stand firm. Don't panic. Don't go back. Don't give up your faith. Don't doubt. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. Put your eyes on the Lord. Hebrews 12, the author and the perfecter of our faith, look to him. And the more you look at Christ, the stronger and stronger your faith will go. Why? Because God's power is invincible. Because God's promises are unassailable. Because God's sovereignty is triumphant. And this invincible God is with us and for us. And if God is for us, who can stand against us? Father, thank you that you've revealed this passage of Scripture to us. Incredible, as we think of it, reminds us of your power, your great power, your awesome power. The greatest power in the whole universe is held by you because your power is infinite. Nothing is too difficult for you. And you've told us, therefore, we who are frail, our faith goes up and down. We pray, help our unbelief, strengthen our faith. We trust that's the case, Father, as we see how you worked in the past, but you are a living God. You're not only the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of Moses and the God of Israel, but you are our God and our Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And you've promised to us that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains because nothing is impossible with you. Encourage us, Father. Some here are facing deep, deep, seemingly impossible situations. Help them not to panic. Take away the fear and replace it with that faith and with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.